As we continue in our series regarding the Gospels, today we're going to focus in on Jesus in context. And so if I could get a little bit more so I can see the folks, that'd be great. Excellent, excellent. Here's a resource for if you're interested in great, something that I'm going to be doing, and I invite you to join me if you so desire to. It's 1 Year with Jesus, 365 daily devotions based on the chronological life of Christ. So if you're interested in tracking along as we go through the Gospels this year, that's a good resource, 1 Year with Jesus. And because we're not doing a chronological study, we're going to be doing different series within it, but within the Gospels. That may be something as a supplement for you if that interests you. Well, as we talk about Jesus in context, it's important for us to get the importance of that. For example, just 100 years ago, 1907, the average life expectancy was 47 years. It's now about 30 years longer than that. Only 14% of the homes had a bathtub. That was smelly. Only 8% of the homes had a telephone. What did the women do? I'm not sure. It's a joke. Well, I felt the hatred. Anyhow, all right. There were only 8,000 cars and only 144 miles of paved road. The maximum speed limit in most cities was 10 miles an hour, which, if you run, you can do that. The tallest structure in the world was the Eiffel Tower in that place across the water. The average wage in 1907 was 22 cents per hour. The average worker made between $200 and $400 a year. More than 95% of all births took place at home. Sugar cost 4 cents a pound. Eggs were 14 cents a dozen. Coffee was 15 cents a pound. Most women only washed their hair once a month and used borax or egg yolks for shampoo. Now that served up for a bad hair day. Five leading causes of death were pneumonia and influenza or the flu, tuberculosis, diarrhea, heart disease, and stroke. The American flag had 45 stars on it. The population of Las Vegas was only 30. Bummer. It changed, right? No. There was no Mother's Day or Father's Day. And there were about 230 reported murders in the entire country at that time. My, how things have changed in 100 years. Let me give you kind of a humorous look at kind of our present-day context. Only in America can a pizza get to your house faster than an ambulance. That's in America. Only in America are there handicapped parking places in front of a skating rink. That's true. Only in America do drugstores make the sick walk all the way to the back of the store to get their prescriptions, while healthy people can buy their cigarettes at the front. Only in America do people order double cheeseburgers, large fries, and a Diet Coke. Right? Only in America... Okay, I'm guilty. All right, I've done it. Only in America do banks leave both doors open and then chain the pens to the counters. I've never figured that one out. Only in America, boy, is this one. This one is like so us, all right? Do we leave cars worth thousands and thousands of dollars in the driveway and put our useless junk in the garage? Is that not this area? So as you can see, context and culture has a lot to do with understanding. And so this morning, the message isn't so much a sermon as much as it is more of a lecture. So and what I want you to do is I want you to put on your thinking cap. What I've done is I've given you an outline with a lot of space. Feel free to write in whatever you'd like regarding what the first century was like when Jesus was on the scene. So it's important for us to get that. Why? Because you realize that there is bad hermeneutics, which, by the way, is bad interpretation of Scripture, because we don't understand the context. We actually want to interpret the Gospels through our 21st century lens. That's not how you do that. If you don't know the first century, it's hard for you. You'll miss a ton of it. In fact, you will see throughout this morning, as you hear different aspects of the culture, you'll go, oh, I get why he did that now. Or whatever it may be, okay? Now, we know that Jesus was essentially in the first century Jewish culture. And yet, there's some implications there. Let's first of all look at the political background. The political landscape that Christ found himself in was Roman ruled. Roman rule was not without its detractors and rebels. there were uprisings by the Jews because of different oppressive acts by the Roman rulers. In fact, one of those is the Maccabean revolt, which happens during the 400 silent years. In fact, one of the reasons why, as we get to the first century, Rome was kind of had, you'll notice that there was king, Herod, and then you had, you know, governors, and then you had tetrarchs, all these different things, is because, you know, Jerusalem was kind of like this rebel group. Because they were ticked off of Roman rule. They didn't buy into their religious system. They didn't buy into their governmental system. They believed they should be self-governed, and rightfully so, because they had the Old Testament law, which, by the way, was constructed for a theocracy. A theocracy is a God-ruled nation. All right, my friends, in our country, we're part of a democracy, not a theocracy. So you got to keep that in the context as well. Anyhow, here's some names you've heard in the Gospels. Caesar Augustus. In fact, Luke 2:1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Julius Caesar was assassinated in 44 AD. The Roman emperor, during the beginning of Jesus' life, was entitled Caesar Augustus. But actually, that was a title that several had. His actual name during the time of Jesus was Gaius Julius Caesar Octavianus. He ruled from January 16, 2000 BC, or BCE. If you see BCE, that's before Christian era, through August 19, AD 14. Here's another name, King Herod. Matthew 2:3, when King Herod heard this, when the wise men came and they said, we're looking for, you know, the Christ, when he heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod the Great is his name. He was a Roman client king of Judea, and we'll spell that out in a minute. Herod is known for his colossal building projects in Jerusalem and other parts of the ancient world, including the rebuilding of the second temple in Jerusalem, sometimes referred to as Herod's Temple. He actually, some speculate that Herod was kind of a pompous fella. And so what he did is he actually had the temple courts 6 times larger than Solomon's temple. So this thing was massive, you know, on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And yet, because he had a large ego, he did that. But notice this. Isn't it interesting that God raised up a pagan to rebuild the temple? So when Jesus came, much of what we see Jesus doing is interacting in and around the temple. Okay? The temple courts, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But it's just really interesting how God's sovereign plan comes together. Now let me tell you a little bit about a client state, because you may not have heard of that. Client states have existed for millennia as stronger powers made subservient those around them as they grew. One of the most prolific users of the client states was Republican Rome, which instead of conquering and then having to come in and bring all their people and all that, what they would do is they would actually negotiate and do agreements with different people. They would send some governors to do some different work, but it was this client state agreement. Pontius Pilate is another name that you'll hear. Later in the Gospels we read, when Pilate saw that he was not getting nowhere, or he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I'm innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. And of course we know that when Jesus was on trial. Pontius Pilate was the governor of a Roman province from AD 26 until 36, right through the, you know, trial of Christ. In modern times, he is best known as the man who, according to the canonical Christian Gospels, presided over the trial of Jesus and ordered his crucifixion. A Roman governor was an official either elected or appointed to be the chief administrator of Roman law throughout one or more of the many provinces constituted the Roman Empire. Roman rulers of Judea often would allow Jewish religious leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, some latitude in ruling the people according to the law of Moses. And their goal was more the peace of the people, not so much that they bought into Jewish religious life and the way they should be governed. This is why we see interaction between Roman leaders and religious leaders. In fact, they keep going. You know, they came to Pilate. I don't want to deal with it. This whole interaction. So we see that. Now, let's look at some geographical background. All right, we got some pictures. All right. Our first picture is the map of Israel. I've got our little tricky pointer here. There we go. Here is Jerusalem. By the way, Jerusalem and the temple, did you know that the priests from of old in the Jewish religion, they believe that the Temple Mount is the center of the universe. And so Jerusalem is, in their opinion, the center city in the universe. There's Jericho, Beersheba. Here, up here is the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea down here, River Jordan going in between here. This is the Mediterranean over here. This is some mountain region. In this area through Jerusalem, that's kind of the high country. Over here is plains, and then you see the green in here is plains as well. And obviously down toward the south is Egypt, and there's a lot of desert in that area. Let's go ahead and take a picture of modern-day Jerusalem. And what you see is the Dome of the Rock. That's a Muslim mosque that is a very holy place. They believe that's where Muhammad got revelation from God. But also you can see that Jerusalem is a pretty happening city here in the... Well, this was probably taken in the 20th century. Our next picture is that the Second Temple, Herod's Temple. Out here are called the courts of the Gentiles. Out in this region, by the way, they could not go through these gates at all coming in. In fact, above those gates, there were signs of the death penalty if a Gentile would actually come in. Now, down in this region that you cannot see, just right out of the picture, is called the Court of Women. That's where Jewish women could come, but they could come no farther. There's a gate right in here. This area is called Court of Israel, where Jewish men and boys of a certain age could attend. And then through this gate is the Court of the Priest. Now, right in front of these stairs is the altar where they would burn the animal sacrifices. It was huge. And then over to this side was the laver, which was a large bronze water pot. It was just massive. And then inside, you would go into the holy place. And then in the back is the Holy of Holies, which was separated by a curtain that was very, very thick. And so, again, notice what's happening here. Now, for the Jew, the presence of God is in a place. Although they knew that the presence of God, as we see in Psalms, is literally the heavens declare the glory of God. And so they knew that. But this was a very unique and special place. Why? Because in the Holy of Holies, at a time earlier in the nation, not at this time, sits the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is this gold-laid box, if you will, and there's two cherubim facing each other. And of course, as we said, I believe last week, the glory of the Lord shone in between it. It was literally a ball of fire representing God's presence with His Jewish people. And so that was a very holy and sacred place. One time a year, the high priest went in on the Day of Atonement, which we know on our calendar, Yom Kippur, and would offer the sacrifice of a lamb's blood for the sins of the nation. And so this is a holy place. But notice, there's courts that get you closer and closer, and it's limited. What's beautiful about being a Christ follower? We have the presence of God dwelling in us. There are no courts. We don't have to jump through hoops to get closer to God. He already dwells within us. It's a beautiful truth. Now let's look at Bethlehem. One thing I wanted to point out about it. Notice the snow. It actually snows. Now Bethlehem is in the hill country, and we'll talk a little bit about that. But that snow right there in that window, but it's kind of a desolate place, but a little place that's about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is kind of up in the top right hand. Oh, there we go. Hey, that's the picture. Anyhow, this is the Mount of Olive region where there's much happening. As we'll read through the Gospels, you'll see a lot of things happening there. The next one is the Garden of Gethsemane. And you'll notice that in there, that white boxed area is where they actually believe Jesus knelt. And when he was praying, where he sweat drops of blood right there. And of course, we don't know for sure, but they're guessing. Sea of Galilee is next. This was, remember, where there were storms. Jesus walked on the water. This is the place. Notice the hills off in the distance there. That's oftentimes where the wind would come off and then sweep down over the lake. And that's why they would have really tumultuous water. And then the last one is the Dead Sea, which is a significant place of desolation. Which, by the way, the Dead Sea is the lowest place on the face of the earth, 1,296 feet below sea level. Let's talk a little bit about the religious background. Although there were some who held to the traditional mythological Greek and Roman gods, there was greater diversity of religious expression in the first century. Philosophies, Mystery religions, magic, Gnosticism, and emperor worship abounded in the pagan Greek and Roman cultures of the first century. Now, juxtaposed on that religious context is Judaism that is monotheistic. They only believe in one God, which was very weird. In fact, because it was so unique in that regard, they were oftentimes criticized and mocked for it. Let's talk about some general characteristics of first century Judaism. Number one, an increased interest at the time of Christ in angelology and demonology. So the spirit realm was of heightened importance during the first century. A positive view of human nature instead of more of a realistic biblical view. Three, prayer and good works was an adequate substitution for animal sacrifices. That was really pressing into their religious system. A massive interest in apocalyptic themes and literature. They really believed that the Messiah was coming. In fact, Zechariah, you'll notice, when he is prophesying about the role of John the Baptist, is saying, you know, my son, you are here to pave the way because the Messiah is coming and we're no longer going to be oppressed. But quite honestly, Jesus came to free us from the oppression of sin, not of political oppression. And another dimension is increased importance of synagogue worship. Scribes moved from their mere copiers of Scripture to experts in the law. You'll see that as you read through the Gospels. An increased role of the Sanhedrin. Now, that is a group of 71 Jewish leaders, and they function kind of like the Supreme Court with Jewish rule. I mean, their word was last, and they were the highest court, if you will, within Jewish law. And then another component is Judaism was becoming a religious option for Gentiles. People were converting. All right, now, here's a little summary of Judaism. There's three badges of national identity that every Jew adhered to. Number one, dietary laws. They needed to keep a kosher table. That was important, according to Old Testament. Here's another big issue, observing the Sabbath. Observing the Sabbath. And then circumcision. Those were three badges of national identity. That's what they felt separated them from all the pagans around them. Three symbols of Jewish nationalism. The temple is the place where God, although God's presence was no longer there in Herod's temple, they believed that it had a sacred place, and therefore it was very important to the Jewish people. The land, which by the way is a dinky strip of land in the middle of massive land, and yet this little area we are still hearing about in headlines. This really, it's just a speck when you put it in perspective of even the Middle East. And then, of course, another symbol of Jewish nationalism was the Torah, or the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, we will not talk about the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Zealots, and the like, because most of us are fairly familiar with that if we've been hanging around the church. If not, you can just go online, Wikipedia or whatever. It's amazing what you can pick up from there. Let's talk about some socioeconomic background. Now, this is a little bit more relevant. This is the culture that Jesus finds himself in the first century. The population of Israel at the time is speculated to be about 700,000 Jewish people that live in Israel during the first century. The geography, we already talked a little bit about it, but Mount Hermon is the tallest mount of 9,200 feet above sea level. And of course, we already talked about the Dead Sea. The fertile coastal plains border Israel on its west. We showed you that, like where Tel Aviv is. While the central hill country ranges in height from 1,500 to 3,500 feet. Not quite a mile high, but again, they get some idea of elevation. The Valley of Jezreel and the Jordan River Valley serve as rich land to produce a variety of grains. The southern portion of Israel is a desert. To the west of Israel was the Mediterranean Sea, and the Sea of Galilee was connected to the Dead Sea by means of the Jordan River. Travel, commerce, and a cosmopolitan feel came by way of the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, we'll talk in a few minutes about the Roman roads of the time, but they really were an incredible tool that God used to spread the gospel. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. Fishing was the major benefit of the Sea of Galilee. The Dead Sea was used to excavate salt and other minerals. Let's talk a little bit about the family. The basic social unit for first century Jews was the family. Men worked outside of the home to provide for food and other necessities, and women worked hard in the home. Jewish men often married by age 18, and Jewish women early to mid-teens were married. Polygamy was rare because a man could not afford it. Some things never change, isn't it? All right. Divorce in the Jewish culture was much less than the Roman and Greek cultures, but it still happened, and almost always divorce was initiated by the male. Jewish boys were sent to school from ages 5 to usually 12 or 13. Jews studied the Bible, which was the Old Testament, exclusively. Rote memory was the means of learning the scriptures. So you can see how the most common, like the fishermen, we look at them and we go, you know, they're just kind of average. Quite, here's the fact. They had probably already memorized the first five books of the Old Testament. There was two parts of a young Jewish boy's learning. The first part was to memorize the first five books of the Old Testament. The second part was to memorize the rest of the Old Testament. So if you finished all the way through to 12 or 13, you had pretty much committed most of the Old Testament to memory, and you had nailed the first five books. Can you imagine that? So the fact is, now the Jewish people, which again, predominantly male, but they would share with their wives, or there were storytelling and all that, no wonder there was a sense of the Messiah. These people knew what the Old Testament said about the Messiah to come. It wasn't just some folklore. They actually knew the Old Testament scriptures very well. Even those unlearned, as they were called, fishermen. They were even astute in the Old Testament. Let's talk a little bit about homes. There were homes that the wealthy had, and they could be large, even up to 12 rooms and freestanding. But for the poor, it was quite differently. Hewn stones, as well as adobe mud, were often the exterior of homes. Usually they were one-room homes that had an elevated area that separated the family from their animals that needed to be sheltered. So you can imagine that wasn't a pleasant place to necessarily. I'm sure they got used to the smell. These homes would have flat roofs that were used to do household chores, socialize, and during the summer in the hot, they would actually sleep out underneath the stars. Bedding was a simple mat laid on the floor. Usually families in these one-room homes slept father, mother, oldest, all the way to youngest child, all in one room. What about privacy? I don't know what that was all about. And can you imagine if somebody had a snoring problem? That was just an issue. You know, so these are just things that they had to face. Outdoor ovens were used to cook food, and there were a host of simple pots, utensils, and glassware that the common person would use. It was very, very simple. The average family used chamber pots, or porta-potties in our thing. But they were actually, you know, they would take them out. And they would take them out, dump them in designated areas. Wells, cisterns, and in some areas, aqueducts provided water for the community. Windows were small in these homes for security purposes. You didn't want somebody coming through your window. So they were small. And doors usually had a bolted door latch that were locked at night. And so you see a little bit. This is probably the kind of house Jesus was raised in. He probably was very accustomed to smell of animals. He probably had to go get water because mom told him. He probably had to do his, I don't know if they had jobs of who's taking out the porta potty or what. But I mean, these are all common things that every family did, and Jesus did them as well. It's not like he said, you know, I'm really above this. I'm God. So you know what? No, he didn't do that. He was human, right? Entertainment. So what did these people do? The Jewish people really celebrated their religious holidays, such as Hanukkah and Passover. In fact, quite honestly, as you study it, these people knew how to party. I'm just telling you. I mean, they didn't have a holiday like one day. Thanksgiving's one day for us. And if we're lucky, we get a half a day. 7 days. Let's just have a party. Let's just break it out. We got 7 days. They would have a party. And some of you are getting all excited, right? Right. The weekly Sabbath observance was a significant time because of the very good meal. And for some poor families, oftentimes this was the best meal of the week. Jewish weddings and funerals could last up to a week long. These folks, you know, hey, they worked hard, they were oppressed, but when they went for it, they went all out. And they really had a good time with it. And so, but remember, here's another dimension. If the community was small enough, the whole community would come to the wedding. The whole community would come to the funeral because it was very communal, not individualistic like that we're used to. All Jews enjoyed music, dancing, storytelling, and singing. They also enjoyed various board games. I'm not sure what they were. Is it rocks? I'm not sure how that played out. But nonetheless, they had board games that they enjoyed. Let's talk a little bit about transportation. Rome had by far the best system of travel, and this is important to note, in the ancient world, never again replicated until the 17th century or later. That's how good the roads were by the Roman Empire. Every major city in the Roman Empire had a road that had connected it with another major city. Their roads were incredible. Some 1,700 years passed from the time of Jesus before road systems in Europe could even rival the Roman roads of the first century. Roman roads were wide enough so two horse-drawn chariots could pass each other. They were constructed of cobblestone. Most people were used to walking, ox-drawn carts, and donkeys to travel. Nazareth to Jerusalem was a three-day walk for a healthy person. So people were used to doing that. Although inns were along the travel roads, there were oftentimes hangouts for prostitutes and robbers. So it's not like you went to the inn very often because that just wasn't oftentimes a good place. In fact, hospitality was the typical means of housing when one traveled. In fact, if you were remotely related to somebody in that city and you happened to know who it was, you would go in and you'd say, "Hey, I'm so-and-so," like Jesus would say, "You know, I'm Jesus, and you're my cousin from way up, whatever. Can I hang out tonight?" Sure. So they take them in, feed them, all of that good stuff. Let's talk a little bit about cultural values. This is very important. Remember, we've got to understand some of this, and we're just doing a quick cursory look at it, but we've got to understand some of this so when we read the Gospels, we understand the context. Here's some cultural values: honor and shame. This was of paramount importance. Honor was either acquired or ascribed. By the way, honor was something that was really important in Jesus' context. Incredibly important. Because if you were dishonored, you weren't dishonored by your parents because you made them mad and nobody else knows what you've been doing in the house because you're whatever you're doing. You were actually shunned by the entire community. That's how important it was. In fact, there are some cultures today, some of the cultures in the Far East, that are still very much. In fact, it's funny because when the U.S. government wanted to try to negotiate with China, they kept getting frustrated because they're asking for an answer. And the Chinese don't work that way. They're very collective and they think through it and they process. They've got to talk to everybody. Well, that's not how we work in America. We're like, here's the facts. Make a decision. Do you realize that most cultures don't work like we do? In fact, if you do any international travel or interaction, you need to be mindful that most people are much more communal and honor shame bent than we are. For us, somebody could be shameless and we don't care, just as long as they do good work or whatever, right? But in that culture, it's very, very different. Notice this. Repeatedly, we see the Jewish leaders challenging Jesus' honor by asking him questions designed to trap him. Remember all those questions they ask him? They're just constantly asking him questions. They're not trying to see how much do you know. They're trying to dishonor him in public. They're trying to humiliate him. See, if we dishonor him, guess what? Then people aren't going to follow him, and this will be a good thing. Jesus not only avoided the traps, but he asked questions in reply that they could not answer. In so doing, he was honored even more, and they were the ones that walked away shamed. No wonder. Do you know why now they wanted to kill him? Do you understand that? He was publicly humiliating them on numerous occasions. And it wasn't like he was doing it to be mean. You know, I mean, he was just, they would come to him and he turned the coin, bam, and then they walk away and they were angry. But this is a public honor and shame issue going on that's a cultural value. The size of a following of a teacher he had was directly attached to his honor in society. Remember in John chapter 6 when 12 to 20,000 people come out and it's the feeding of the 5,000 men at the time? Do you realize the religious leaders were going nuts? He wasn't one of them. He wasn't educated to the degree. He didn't jump through all their hoops. How is this guy having thousands follow him? This is crazy. They were angry beyond measure. Now you begin to understand a little reason why. But you'll also notice in that story in John chapter 6, what does Jesus do? On the next day, the crowds come back. We don't know how many, probably a lot of them, right? Because they're thinking, hey, if we get hungry, we know who will take care of us. And so they come back the next day, and Jesus preaches that hard message. I mean, he preaches hard. And people are looking at each other going, that's too hard to swallow. And so they leave. In fact, the passage implies everyone leaves except for the 12. And the passage goes on to say, I believe it's in John 6:60, he goes, Jesus turns to the 12, which implies there's only the boys left. And he says, you don't want to leave as well, do you? And Peter, in that one shining moment, oftentimes you see him with his foot in his mouth. But in this time, he goes, Lord, to whom shall we go? You are the one that has the words of life. You are the Son of God. It's a public affirmation that it's just a profound statement. Individual versus group. We in Western culture are much more individualistic than first century Jews. There was much more of a group dynamic. Shame and honor usually came from the group as well. There was a pervasive loyalty, especially to family, close friends in your community. That's why oftentimes in Scripture, they will say somebody like this. My name is John Zavoinovich from Parker. They would actually say where they're from, what city, because that's how important community was in the first century. We're so individualistic, we may have a community of a couple people. We may even talk to our neighbors if we're lucky. But in that time, do you realize if they were as individualistic as we are, you would have been shunned by your community because it just wasn't right. You need to be a part of the community. In fact, when Jesus rejects his family, you'll remember his half-brothers come to him. They're like, hey, big guy, we know you're getting popular. Mom said it's time to come home. You know, you kind of get that idea, you know. And he looks at them and he says this, who is my brother, my sister, and my mother? And he turns to his disciples and he goes, they are. Do you realize that he crossed a major cultural paradigm? He rejected his family for his disciples. But you know what he was saying implicitly there? These people, my followers, are to treat one another like blood relatives. And blood relatives, you give everything for them. In all of our individualism, why have we lost that value? In a church our size, it's just easy to go, I don't know who you are and I don't really have the time to find out. Somebody may be crying in a service and you go, I don't know. You know what? We would have been shamed in the first century. Jesus says our community is so important as Christ followers. We should view each other as blood relatives. That's how important it is. Now, I don't know about you, but some of my relatives are goofy. And my guess is they think that about me too. Kind of like the body of Christ. We're unique. But instead of doing this, we should do this. And I think that's a huge value that we have lost in our 20th and 21st century as we understand what it means to be a Christ follower. Character plus performance. For us, performance is king, especially in the work world, isn't it? In fact, you can know some down-low scoundrels at work. And you keep asking yourself, now how is it they keep getting a raise? Because we're bent on performance alone, for the most part. Yet for the first century Jew, your performance was good, but it could not be devoid of character. Character plus performance made one honorable in ancient times. In fact, Jesus taught, don't just listen to my words, but put them into practice. Live them out. This is important. Here's another important cultural value. Purity and uncleanness. Because of all the ritual laws regarding clean and unclean, a typical Jew was very mindful and concerned about staying clean. They would abide by the rules of purification, kind of like Mary and Joseph, going to the temple 40 days after the birth of Jesus. That's what you did. After 40 days, as a good Jew, you went to the temple and you saw purification. For those lepers, those that had leprosy, they were unclean. In fact, can you imagine the social stigma? What they would have to do is if you were walking down the road and a leper was walking the opposite way or he was even anywhere within shouting distance, he would have to yell out, unclean, 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 three times, loud. Can you imagine how lonely lepers were? At best, you can hang out with other lepers. But you can't hang out with anybody else. In fact, do you realize how much that hurt because they were ostracized from their family? And do you now understand that when Jesus, it says that Jesus went and he touched the leper? Do you understand how much that comes alive? He touched a leper who probably hadn't had a human touch maybe for years. In fact, there's a place in the temple courts where a leper would have to go a room because they were so mindful of purification, ritual purification, that there was a room where a leper that was coming to be purified, in the rare case they were healed, they would have to be seen by a priest, and there was an area set off aside that's where they could go, and that's the only place they could go because it was a very difficult thing. That's important for us to understand. And then limited good for you businessmen. I think you'll like this. There was a basic idea of one pie and everyone drew a piece from it. Therefore, if someone had a windfall, it was usually understood as costing someone else part of the pie. So, for example, if one Jew in a community all of a sudden has some money or wealth or possessions, then the other people in the community are going, okay, where'd you get it from? There was a concern. Why? Because there was limited resources. There was only so much. And so if all of a sudden you have this windfall of money, or where did it come from? Who's being shortchanged? Did you steal it? And those were all dishonorable things. In fact, it was very commonly understood that if you did get a windfall of any kind, you shared it with your community, your family and your community. In fact, you'll remember the story Jesus tells us about the farmer who had a bumper crop. Remember that story? He has a bumper crop and he's so proud of himself, he says this, I'm going to build barns and I'm going to store it up. Oh man, this is going to be awesome. I'm going to kind of put down my retirement package. I'm good to go. And Jesus says, you fool. Tonight your soul will be required of you. Do you realize that maybe one of the reasons Jesus even told us that story is because if a farmer had a bumper crop, it was expected for him to share it with the community. If you hoarded it, you were shamed. My, my, have things changed. The things that we even allow ourselves to be about. Because you know what? Hey, is God really looking? Nobody else is. This sense of value and integrity that we get it from the first century is something that is very engaging. And we will see throughout the Gospels. And there's just different things. It's important for us to understand that. You can see for me, for myself, I was born and raised just about 20 miles outside of the city limits of Chicago, actually from about downtown. On my street, if I went out and there was no traffic, and I would occasionally do this because it was a major thoroughfare through the town, I would go out on the street and at the right place, about the double yellow line, if I looked in the right direction, I could see the Sears Tower. It was huge. And so I grew up in this bedroom community of Chicago of about 4,200 people. It was one of the largest police forces. I don't know why. It was hilarious. All these different nuances about where you grow up. In fact, I lived kind of on the poorer end of town. I didn't know it at the time, but I found out later. But nonetheless, I lived down there. And what happened was in front of my house, we had a front yard of about 40 feet. There was a sidewalk, then about 10 feet of gravel. And then that was that major road. On the other side of that major road was what? A forest preserve. Now, up in that forest preserve, and oh man, do I got some stories. But there were lakes up there and ponds. And in fact, during the winter, it would be a blast. This was just a blast. In wintertime, what we would do is we would make forts on both sides of the road. And when it would snow, we would make snowballs. And when cars came, we got them from both sides. It was awesome. But see, that was my context. In fact, I have shared a lot of stories about my life with you all. That's my context. Jesus had a context. He grew up in first century Israel, you know, that had all of these religious, political, socioeconomic factors, and he was the real deal. And so for us to understand him better, it's important that we continue. And by the way, this is just a very brief introduction. I would invite you to learn more about the culture of Jesus. Why? It literally makes the Gospels come alive. Instead of reading and going, I don't get it. Like, you know, the water pots. Remember when Jesus turned water into wine? Remember the water pots? They were ceremonial cleansing pots. So what a person would do when they would come to the wedding, hi, good to see ya. My daughter's getting married. Woo! You know, you're all excited. You're having a party. Oh, come on over. What you would do is you would come over to these pots. You would wash your dirty hands and you would wash your face and the drippings go back down in these pots. It was those pots, dirty watered pots, that Jesus said, top them off with water. Oh, by the way, dip your cup in. I'm going to rock your world. See what I'm saying? I mean, do you understand how that comes alive? Well, it's important for us to understand the cultural context that Jesus lived in. Why? So we can begin to see the Gospels come alive. Instead of just going, those are nice stories. Those are stories that have huge impact. What a journey we're going to go on. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you that in your full 100% humanity, you lived in this culture. And Jesus, I think one of the most profound things is you did not run away from culture. You did not go hide from culture. You actively engaged your culture. Lord, sometimes I'm not sure why your followers, your children, think that we are not to do the exact same thing. We're to engage culture. We're not to buy property 20 miles outside of a city, cloister ourselves. Hopefully some other Christian people will join us. But Lord, we see you in the real, raw life of first century, engaging your culture at every level. Lord Jesus, may you empower us by the Holy Spirit to engage our culture at every level for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you as the Spirit of God empowers you to engage culture just